Well, we're going to move into our first instruction hour now, having talked about the importance of prayer. You've seen the three steps. You know what you've gotten yourself into. You can make a break for the door now if you want. But the modest expectations are that you're going to get a little better this week and that hopefully you'll come back next year and continue to get better. I want to begin this instruction, though, by sharing a mistake I've made. That I've made multiple times, and it's one that where I've gone down the wrong path and where it has frustrated and upset my family. I wonder if you've made the same mistake that I'm talking about. Regardless, I'm sure you all will know what I'm talking about. It's when you're on your phone and Google Maps tells you to take a right. And you say, oh no, I know a shortcut. I know a shortcut. And you go a different way than what Google Maps tells you to go because you're going to take a shortcut. And how does that work out? Anybody ever done this? Am I the only one trying to take shortcuts? I think no better than Google. Nobody's done this. Dave, we need to get another pot of coffee going here for these guys. Or you need to drive more. Most times for me, it works out that I have to end up retracing what I've driven, turning around, and then taking the route that I was supposed to take to begin with, because the shortcut didn't work out to be so short. Not a good idea. I can tell you some really interesting stories of doing that in Bosnia. Not a great place to take a shortcut. And we all kind of like the idea of shortcuts, because it's like, oh, we're Americans, we're going to be efficient, we're going to get this done quick, and like, but I wonder how much you would appreciate, I mean, if you were going in for like heart surgery and your doctor said, hey, don't worry, I know a few shortcuts to get this done. Or you were getting on the airplane and the pilot was joking with his buddy before he got on, yeah, I was supposed to do this training, but man, I found a great shortcut to get this done without having to do all these steps. Are you happy to be getting on that plane or to be going under that knife? We are not comfortable with shortcuts when it matters a lot, are we? When life and death are on the line, shortcuts are not acceptable. Why is it then, guys, that we are too often tempted to take shortcuts in preaching? Or in preparation. Is it because we think that preaching doesn't matter all that much? Or that there's not a lot at stake when we preach? Do we not think it's a life or death thing? And so if we just kind of cut this off here, maybe don't work as hard at that, it'll be okay. We're not willing to risk shortcuts on an airplane or in a surgery. We definitely should not be willing to put up with shortcuts in preaching or preparation. And that leads us to the principle. We're talking about a pathway for preparation. The principle is this. You can tell me if I misspell anything. Principle is this: we must follow a proper sequence to studying the Bible and preparing to preach or teach. We must follow a proper sequence to studying the Bible and preparing to preach or teach. So in this instruction then, we're going to look at what that proper sequence is to studying the Bible and preparing to preach and teach. We're going to get the dangers of shortcuts, but hopefully we're going to be convinced of the benefits for ourselves and our congregations of not taking shortcuts, of taking the long way, of following the prescribed route. So we're going to have a little fun with this. I know it's early. You guys are all still waking up. None of us have had enough coffee. We'll get there. Open up to Romans 15, if you would. Romans 15:7-13. This is going to be fun. I've made up a conference that you have been invited to speak at. It's an imaginary conference, so any actual conference that exists, this is not intended to be connected with that. It's called Selah, and it's a worship conference for singers and those who love singing. You've been invited to preach at this conference, and Romans 15:7-13 is your text. You've been asked to answer this question. How would you know? Again, we're having fun here, guys, so you don't have to smile. I know we're pastors and we're Christians and all that, but you've been asked to answer this question. How would you know if you've experienced authentic, God-glorifying worship? And Romans 15:7-13 is your text. Now, as I look over that text, real quick, man, I've got my verse. Do you see the verse that you are absolutely going to crush when it comes to preaching on worship here? Look at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Here's what I want you to do. With the guy next to you, I want you to answer that question. How would you know you experienced God-glorifying, authentic worship from Romans 15:7-13, with a particular focus on verse 13, I want you to write a quick sermon title, main point, and outline. Wrong answers only. You've got 3 or 4 minutes. Focus on that verse with the guy next to you. All right? Go ahead. See. All right. We ready to bring it in here? Let's go. They're paying you a good honorarium for this big Selah conference. You've got to have something that really punches. You've got to have something that hits. What's your outline focusing on verse 13? What did we come up with? Who's got it? Go ahead, Arlen.
Filled with joy to fulfill the promise.
Okay, you got an outline for it?
Yeah, so we see that in the previous there, we see that we're filled with joy by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was promised to the patriarchs. We see promise to the patriarchs in 8. And then we see Gentiles mentioned in 10 and 11. So when we're filled with joy, that fulfills the promise of the patriarchs.
When we're filled with joy, we're fulfilling the promise. Okay, that'll work. What else have we got? Anybody got one better than that? Or how about worse? We'll take worse. What else we got? Who's got one? Guys, we write bad sermons all the time. It shouldn't be hard to come up with wrong answers.
Spirit-filled worship.
Oh, yeah. Spirit-filled worship. All right, you got an outline for it? Oh, yeah. How do you know you're experiencing God-glorifying worship? When you've got joy, hope, peace, you're filled with the Spirit. That'll work, right? People going to clap for that message? Sure. Anybody got another one? Go ahead, Brian. Great. Love those.
Got milk, got power.
Got what? Got milk, got power? Where are you getting the milk thing from, man?
The stool in the commercial.
All right.
Filled with joy, filled with power, filled with hope.
Yeah, that'll work, right? How do you know you've experienced worship that's God-glorifying on that? When you're filled with power, joy, and hope. There's your 3 points right there, right? I want to talk to you about a joy that comes from worship. And hope that comes from worship, right? Man, you could write that thing in 5 minutes. That'd be fire. I'll take that. If I had a dollar, you win the imagine. You get the Awana buck for the day, man. All right. So we've written a sermon. We have our outline. Do you have a title for that thing? Is that Got Milk, Got Power?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. It's all in the title. You guys laugh. It's all in the title. But you're kind of like, you see the honorarium check, you know, because they're like a good, very like proactive conference. So you get the check like even before you go. Like, man, that's really nice. And double what you thought it was going to be. And so now you're like, oh man, but I wrote that sermon in 30 minutes. Like, your conscience is starting to bother you because you're like, I didn't do very much work to get this check. So like, all right, like, let's go do a little work. So here's what we did. We just went from text, and we just jumped straight across to today, didn't we? We just looked at that thing, and we said, oh yeah, power, worship, joy, this is going to be great. Well, all right, let's try and do a little study of the Bible that we're going to try to preach. We call this leg exegesis. And all we're trying to do on this leg is figure out what the passage meant for the first audience, for them, back then. The passage, where was Paul writing this letter trying to say to the Roman church? And so you were at this preaching workshop, you know, just a few months before, and you remember they talked about structure. And one of the tools in structure was repetition. So like, all right, well, let's see if there's any repeated words in this passage, 7 to 13, that might help me see what an emphasis is. It's not the only exegetical tool we'll see. There's things like context and whatever. But right now, with the guy next to you, take a minute, since you've already read it, see what words are repeated in this passage that might help you come to an emphasis. All right? Go for it. Okay, we got some repeated words. Hit me with them. What are some of the things that are repeated in the passage?
Gentiles.
Gentiles, where do you see it?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. Put our eyes on a few of them.
Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12.
Yeah, okay. So it's like, wow. And how much, like, how much did our previous, like, got milk, got power thing, like, joy, like, did we have this in there at all? No? Okay, so we're like already like, oh boy, I think I'm about to earn my honorarium now. I'm going to try to figure this out. What else did we find?
Glorify God.
Huh?
Give God glory.
Where did you see that?
Verse 7, verse 9.
Yeah, okay, so we have glory or glorify in 7, 9. Okay. So we start to see, like, why this was chosen for, like, a worship passage, or, right, for a worship conference, or anything else that, like, helped us see that why they would think this is a good worship conference text?
Rejoicing, joy.
Rejoicing, joy, yep, great.
Praise.
Praise. Sing. Yeah, so there's all kinds of things, right? Praise. Sing. Joy. What was the other one?
Extol.
What version are you reading? Is that?
ESV.
That's ESV. Boy, okay. Extol. That's like, that's an old word, man. Psalm 145. Okay. Great.
It's written, and then again it says, and again it says, and again it says.
Okay, yeah. So he's doing a lot of citing, right? Okay. So we know now, like, okay, we figured out that this is a worship text. So, like, they weren't idiots when they gave us this passage. At least not totally. We've seen that it has something to do with Gentiles. We have no idea what to do with that, but we had totally missed it the first time. Anything else? Brian, what you got?
Christ is not necessarily repeating the word Christ, but all of this comes through the word of Christ.
Okay, so where are you seeing that?
So you have, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And then I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. So because of what Christ has done, he has brought the Gentiles closer.
Okay. Is that what you were getting at, this like circumcised or uncircumcised, Ed, when you said eight before? On Gentiles?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. It doesn't say the word Gentile, but the concept is there, yeah. And then like even on your thing with Christ here, like the root of Jesse language right down there in 12, that's like, oh yeah, that's Messiah type stuff, right? Okay. So, what are we going to do with all this? What's happening with the Gentiles language? So we know it's a praise passage. He's using the Old Testament to do it. Something about Jesus. He's in there. That's good. He wasn't in our thing before either, was it? It's just like, we had a great sermon. We didn't have Jesus in it. Congratulations. So the weird thing is this Gentiles thing, right? That's kind of the sore thumb. That's the surprise of the text. What's happening with Gentiles in here? What difference does that make for the passage? How's it working? What are some ideas here?
He was writing to people that were Gentiles and Jews.
Okay, and what was he trying to accomplish? Yeah, they're part of a salvation plan as well. Great. And so what are they supposed to do? Supposed to rejoice? What?
Glorify God.
Glorify God? How? Wait, what? Welcome who?
One another.
One another. So who might the other be?
Jews.
Okay, so all of a sudden we're like, so they're supposed to be praising together. Huh. So now we have a much more interesting bit on worship, that worship that's authentic and God glorifying here is going to include joy and singing and Jesus. Important. Always important. You learned that in like when you were four, right? But it also, and this is the surprise, God glorifying worship is when we worship together. Huh. Okay, so what's our main point going to be now? How do you know when you've experienced God glorifying worship? Okay, so togetherness for Jesus, or like when we sing to Jesus together, that is when we are praising. That's when we're experiencing God glorifying, authentic, spirit-filled worship. Wow. So we've already actually made some significant steps, haven't we? We're actually like, well, hey, maybe this longer way around is somewhat helpful. I mean, we didn't just jump straight here. Oops, I didn't mean to delete that. We didn't just jump. We took a longer way around, but all right. So we made it to them then. So now it's not just worship with joy and power. Got milk, got power. It's got a friend, got power. Are we ready to preach that? I mean, now we just are like, boom, now I can move today because I'm feeling good. All right, now I studied the Bible. I did this fancy thing called exegesis. This is not like, again, that's a really weird thing to be in a Christian-like world. This is free, by the way. The first time I started hearing that, this is what I heard. This is what I heard, and I said, wait, are you sure we're supposed to be doing this? All right. Sorry, remember I told you my parents gambled my college money away. What would be the danger of going from this idea of authentic worship is unified worship? Oh, that's good. I like that. What would be the danger of preaching that as your sermon right now at where we are? Are there any dangers? Huh?
Moralism?
What do you mean moralism?
Just saying that, like, the whole point of the text is just to be unified together without getting really the gospel in there.
Oh, so you're talking about you want to include the gospel in there?
Yeah.
But doesn't it want us? Isn't it telling us to come together? Isn't it a command?
Yeah, but based off out of verse 7,
you're worried about moralism, that it's just imperative. Just worship together. Like what you tell your 7 and 4-year-old, right? When you're in the back, they're in the back seat of your car, is like, "Hey, just be nice together." Okay. That's fine. We'll be another danger.
I think you're missing the cultural and historical context.
We're missing. Yeah, we're not. We haven't done all our exegesis, but what are we missing here?
No, I mean, if you go directly from them to today, we're going to be missing the historical context of the dentist and apply those directly to the date.
Okay. And so, what might that sound? What might happen if we did that? What would that sound like? Yeah, we're going to have to find some Jewish people to be at this conference, right? All of a sudden, it's like, all right, here we go. I want all the Jewish people to come together with the Gentile people. And be like, oh, wait, I think we're all Gentile people. So that mess is going to fall flat, right? Huh, bummer. Okay. What's a Gentile? Anybody know? Anybody who's not a Jew. Yeah, okay. Somebody said there was a lot of citations. Where are the citations from? Yeah, Psalms. Where else? Isaiah. So we got Psalms, prophets, and I think that's it. Psalms, prophets. Oh, and 2 Samuel. So we've got the history. Wisdom literature, prophets, great. That could be some really interesting stuff. Start talking about the historical background of each one of these citations. You know, we could like geek out on here's what like Gentiles. Why would we need to like bring Gentiles and Jews together? Why weren't they already together?
Because of the law?
What do you mean? Okay, so we're going to have to do some serious explanation. If we're just trying to say, hey, you people come together right now, one of the risks is that like we're going to take all this wonderful, good information we just learned and just bomb the people with it. Anybody ever done this? Say like, here, let me give you 17 citations for like what's happening here, turning all around, just information overload. All the things that we find interesting about this passage. I mean, how many times in our sermons do we say, oh, and it's really interesting that, you ever do this? You know how many people in your church find that interesting? And it's you. Right? Because we're geeks, right? If you're showing up to a preaching conference voluntarily, you've kind of given up on life in some ways. We're geeks. Yeah, you paid money to come to this. That's right. So we're kind of geeks. And that means that we find things that are interesting informationally. We want to do this better. That for most people makes zero difference unless we tell them why it matters. But that's the danger, is that so often we're just like, oh, and it's really interesting that he quotes both the history and the Psalms and the prophets. He's quoting from all the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? And the 18-year-old kid in the back says, yeah, this is why I don't like to come. Because it's not interesting to me at all. So we have dangers here of like one, like moralism, where we're just rote commanding people and doing it maybe by missing the contextual elements. But if we start filling in all the contextual elements, we run this risk of being overly intellectual. Where it's just like, hey, here's a whole lot of information because our goal is really to make smarter Christians, not necessarily more godly ones. That's a risk. So we're going to do like my friend said. Remind me of your name again, bro.
Taylor.
Taylor is jumping the gun on me over here. Helpfully, he says, we need to jump to Jesus. So we got to keep going this way. We're not to today yet. He says, we got to fit the gospel in there somewhere. Now, I'm going to guess, based on like my experiences with most pastors, that this is not something we normally do. Meaning, we don't normally skip Jesus, right? Like, Tim Keller has done a great job Gospel Coalition, right? Like all of this like neo-reformed theology has helpfully said, all right, we shouldn't be preaching moralistically. And so we're very prone to include Jesus in our sermons, aren't we? Right? We don't normally leave him out. But you know what the danger we do face is we're so excited about Jesus, and we should be, that sometimes we just go right there. Sometimes we just see something, like any time we see the word tree, we're like, oh, that's Jesus. Or, yeah, there's too many self-convicting remarks I could make right now about jumping to Jesus too quickly. We'll leave those for after dinner tonight. But do you know what this is? I mean, we actually think, here's why, and we're going to have a talk on this later this week. Here's why we think it's important to connect to the gospel. Is because we're actually convinced that the gospel is what unifies and holds the whole Bible together. That everything in the Old Testament is actually moving towards the gospel, setting up for it, preparing the way, predicting it, all that stuff. And that everything after New Testament stuff is all like flowing out of the gospel. It's all looking back to what Jesus did, what God did through Christ and his death and resurrection, saying spirit, proclamation, current reign, all that stuff. And all the New Testament epistles are all looking back to that and saying, okay, what difference does that make? So in the heart of everything we're doing in the Bible is the gospel. And we actually think that we're not forcing that. That's not just like our idea that we're putting into the Bible to say, oh, we think that Jesus needs to be in the Bible. We actually think it's actually there by itself. Yes? Okay. Okay, great. So what would be the problem with just slapping Jesus onto the end of a sermon then? Let me see if I can't.
You missed the Jesus who was there already.
Okay, yeah. And so what does it sound like if we're just like preaching this? Like, we could get the gospel onto this real easy, right? We could be like, all right, worship together, and the person we're going to worship is Jesus, and let me tell you about what Jesus did for you, right? Jesus died for your sins. He rose again from the grave. All good, true things, right? Essential things that our lives hang upon. But doesn't that seem like two sermons now? Like, okay, we've done the exposition thing, and now we're going to do the gospel thing. And we've actually, though we haven't said it, and though we don't believe it, apparently, in our practice, they become two totally distinct talks. So we need to find in what way, we'll practice this again, I think, tomorrow. How does this text relate legitimately to the gospel rather than just a tack on at the end? So, let's think about that. If you were to look at this passage without taking just like jumping to Jesus kind of thing, what are the ways that Paul uses the gospel here? So let's think about that. What's, you know, when we're on epistles, we're not really like doing typology very much, right? It's mostly it's like the author is talking about the gospel. So you can look and see what he's doing. So here's what I want you to do. With the guy next to you, take 2 minutes. See if you can see where the gospel is showing up in Paul's thought and how he's using it to serve his point. All right? Go ahead. Where is the gospel showing up and how is he using it to make his point? All right. Let's come in here. Some of the options. Why don't you tell me what your partner said? So if it's a bad answer, you just blame him. What'd your partner tell you? Where is the gospel showing up in this passage? Go ahead. Okay, so as Christ welcomed you, verse 7, okay. Why do we think that's gospel? What do you think it means that? What are you saying that it means that Christ welcomed someone? Okay, great. Yeah, exactly it, right? We're understanding welcome to be more like relational with God kind of thing, right? Great. Sorry? Yeah, there you go. Great. That's right. Okay, so we've got some like helpful biblical theology that we could run here, right? So in you're talking about the promises in verse 8. Is that what you're talking about? Where it says to confirm the promises?
Yes. And then he goes from this many.
Right. So he says, oh yeah, Jesus did this to confirm the promises, and then let me just give you a smattering of examples, right? Great. So he's confirming the promises. But what does that have to do with the gospel?
Promise fulfillment. Old Testament promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he.
Okay, what promise?
Like the Messiah one down there. Root of Jesse, he came and was born in the flesh and became king of his people.
Okay. Okay, so bring into a kingdom together. Yeah. Yeah, right. So we know that Paul has used servant language in other places like Philippians 2 to be a reference to like incarnation. So yeah, there's Jesus's particular servant. Now, do we think that like this is the only way that Jesus was a servant in his incarnation? Is that servant language only referring to the incarnational aspect of Jesus's life and ministry? Yeah, he became a servant. Exhibit A, incarnation. Exhibit B, his like earthly life of healing and proclamation. The premier example in his death, right? Like, so servant is much broader in that way. Yeah, okay, so here are some good options. Did anybody on this side of the room do any work? I just find myself, I'm just like over here all the time. Tim, what do you got? Okay, so you're seeing mercy there, verse 9. Great. All right, so these are places where the gospel is kind of like poking through the text, right? Like, we can see it underlying. Now, does it anywhere say here, Jesus died for sin and rose again? Like that explicitly? It's not. But we're seeing like, all right, here's helpful ways where Paul's understanding of the gospel is showing up in what he's writing to this church. Yeah? Now, how is he using it? Like, what difference does what he thinks about the gospel, how does it leverage? We've already said something like, what did we say? Like, yeah, okay, so like, authentic, thank, somebody's listening to me over here, that's good. Something like authentic worship. I don't know that I like authentic, but I know I said it. Critique myself.
That's why I think better for fake preaching.
Yeah, right. So we'll say like God glorifying worship is unified worship, right? Well, that's not bad. But we said it's kind of seemed like lacking the gospel kind of thing. So how does the gospel either enhance or advance that point? What were some options you guys came up with? You can tell me what your partner said.
We are unified because of what Christ has done.
Okay, so what?
Our unity is Christ.
So then why do we need to be unified?
It's like the Old Testament, right? The Gentiles are separate from so the Jews.
Okay.
Because of what Christ has done. We're one group.
Okay. So we're unified. So why does he tell me that we have to welcome each other?
Because we're prejudiced against each other.
Ah, okay. So in one sense, we actually are unified, but we ain't acting like it. All right? Does that show up anywhere in Romans, by the way?
Yes.
Okay. So in this sense, you're telling me that the gospel seems to function as the reason for the command because Jesus has unified us, live like it.
He took the initiative, so you take the initiative to reach across the aisle.
Okay, now where would you see, where does that logic maybe show up in the passage? Is there some place you saw that specifically? And it doesn't have to be you if you don't, I know I'm putting you on the spot here. Where does it, does that logic show up anywhere specifically in the text? Read 7.
Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you.
Beautiful, right? So as Christ has welcomed you into the kind of family of God by reconciling you to himself, it's the grounds. Just like he did that for you, you better do it for each other. So the gospel isn't just like, hey, let's worship together because Jesus forgave us. It's like, Jesus forgave you to bring you into the family. All of y'all. Right? He became a servant to do what? To the Jews, to show his truthfulness, to confirm the promises, and in order that the Gentiles come in. So you want to know, why did Jesus die? To bring you together. And not just that you'd be together, but so you would do what together? Worship together. And glorify God together for his mercy. Because he's confirmed the promises which were to bring blessing to the whole world and a king over all nations. Okay, so now we've got something like God glorifying worship is unified worship. Jesus has somehow done something for us that motivates it. With the guy next to you, work for 1 minute. Try to rewrite this sentence that shows your understanding. Sorry, that was really sloppy. Your understanding of how the gospel, what we just discussed, might slightly shift the way we word that sentence. All right? Try to write one sentence, like what you think, all right, here's now maybe our main point now that we've included the gospel. It's not just moralistic. It's not just intellectual. But it's actually empowered by the gospel. Go ahead, take 1 minute, try to come up with a sentence. We'll hear a few of them. 1 minute is not enough time. All right. This is one of the hardest things you do in sermon preparation, trying to distill, trying to get down, try to craft a short, punchy sentence. What are some options that we came up with? Let's get some on the board. What do we got? Let's go with you guys right here.
Because Christ welcomed you, glorify God together.
Okay. Because Christ welcomed you, glorify God together. Is that what you said? You guys are getting my shorthand here, okay? I know people are upset about Xmas, but this is not an X, okay? Thank you. This is a chi. Beautiful.
Christ welcomed you in order that all kinds of people may praise him together for his gospel.
Whew. bro. Oh, I'm looking for 13 words or less. But that's all right, I give you a minute. So go ahead. I'll see if I can keep my shorthand up with you. Go ahead.
Christ welcomed you in order that all kinds of people may praise him together.
All right. So we're starting to see some continuing themes. Brian, what do we got in the back?
We had a because of God's mercy in Christ, glorify him together.
Because of God's mercy to you in Christ, glorify him together in worship. Great. What else?
Together with one voice, glorify God.
Together with one voice, glorify God. Okay. How is that different from this in terms of including the gospel? How would you use it in your sermon?
It's not. I just read verse 6.
Ah, okay. That's cheating. You got a real Christian in the back. He's just reading the Bible. Anybody else want to share theirs? Go ahead. What is unified?
Worship.
Worship is unified.
Because of... I forgot it because that was on my written down statement.
he's getting it better on the fly. That's great. All right. Yeah, so we're starting to see some important elements, both of the command, but also the... It's actually much more potent to include the gospel, isn't it? Sometimes we use the gospel to actually excuse the commands. Come together and worship, and it's like, yeah, I know, but guys, we're all sinners. And we're not very good at coming together, so thank God that Jesus forgave us so that we can still hate each other. And we actually use it to neuter the point of the passage. We use the gospel against the Bible. Whereas here, what Paul is doing is Paul is using the gospel to ramp up the call of the imperative. All right. Well, we're ready to turn the corner, guys. We're ready to turn the corner here. We're ready to bring it home. I'm going to go purple for the final stretch. We've got a rainbow here. It's almost chiastic. We're coming down. And this last leg, so I messed this up. This is theological reflection. What we just did there, we did exegesis, not ex-Jesus, exegesis. What did it mean to them then? We got that. Now, what did it mean for them then in light of God's great work of the gospel? And we're not just asking a where's Jesus question. You've seen that it actually takes thought, doesn't it? Like, it's really hard. For me, everybody's different. This leg of the pathway is really easy. To me, this is like math. This is research. There are rules you can discover, you can uncover, research. For me, that leg's really easy. It gets harder up here for me. Because this is now where you're beginning to be creative. Not in terms of like inventing stuff, but in terms of producing things, right? It actually takes reflection and creative thought. Like, this is hard work to think like this, isn't it? You're trying to like hold the whole Bible together in your mind, especially in a passage like this. Trying to understand his argument. Well, the last leg doesn't get any easier, gentlemen. The last leg here that we're talking about is what we call persuasion. Because we are not simply content for people to walk out having memorized our statement. We're not simply content for people to know that God-glorifying worship is unified worship. Right? Because of the welcome of Jesus. Right? You just want your people to know that? But it's just really important for you to know. Really? Why is it important for them to know? We don't want Bible-believing Christians in our churches. We want Bible-obeying Christians in our churches. And everything in us is actually set up, because we're sinful, to resist the call of God to live for him and like him. And so, I'm going to talk about this Friday. We're going to try to make an argument. We're going to try to convince and persuade people with the weight of the Bible, by God's Spirit, to transform their lives. To knock down every lofty opinion and argument that sets it up against the gospel. I think that's how Paul talks about that in Corinthians, right? With the weapons of righteousness. What does Paul do when he preaches? He's attempting to persuade people. You can think of Agrippa. He's like, what? Are you going to make me a Christian today? You going to convince me of that? So when we turn this last leg, we're now trying to take all of our exegetical study. Here's what the text says. Here's how we think it relates to Jesus. Now it's like, all right, I need to get this into the heart and mind of the people before me. I know they have defenses up naturally, just like we do when we come to the Bible. How do we get them to put their arms down so we can knock them out with the Bible? It's called persuasion. There's a few parts to persuasion. There's a few things we're trying to do. I've stolen this drawing. What is that?
Candy corn.
It's Halloween. candy corn. Somebody said mountain. Yep. No, it's more simple than that. It's just a big A. It stands for argument. We're actually trying to craft a simple, single sentence. 13 words, 9 words is even better if you can get it down. And it's hard work to craft a simple, short statement. We're going to have a whole talk on this on Friday. For the point of driving it. It's like the one thing that you want to drive into the heart and mind of your hearer. You just want to bury it deep. To get through all the blocks. And drive the dagger home. And it's a service to your hearer. You'll find that writing short sentences is really hard. This is the hardest part. I think theological reflection is hard. Creating your argument statement, for me, it's the hardest part of sermon writing. But you can't do anything in terms of beginning to write until you have this. This is your North Star. What direction am I heading with this sermon based on all of my study? Once you have that, then you begin to think of some other things like, and all these things flow out and influence your argument. Things like audience. Who am I speaking to? Your sermon argument statement will be radically different depending on who you're speaking to, even from the same passage. Do you believe me?
Yes.
Yeah. Why do you believe me? Give me an example. Why would it be different?
Well, my previous church was very multicultural.
Okay. Okay.
We can have services in those languages, but we also come together and welcome each other. We don't, you know, so I would have, in that context, I would have to really point that out.
Okay. Great. So you have a very diverse congregation. Okay. What's another reason why you might have to restate? Go ahead.
It might be somewhere with nothing but
unbelievers. Yeah. If you're talking to a congregation of unbelievers and you're going to be like, hey, because of Jesus and what he's done for you, you should worship him. And they're like, wait, who? But Jesus, in one sense, Jesus hadn't done anything for them yet. And you're calling them to, right? How about another example? Yeah, give me an example. Like who? Like if you were talking to me versus Samuel? Very mature, very... Sure. Or Will Kent. How about in your context?
Yeah, they're young.
If you're talking to 6-year-olds, are you going to talk about Gentiles? Right? How we craft our statement depends on who we're talking to. It's huge. Audience is going to shape how you state your argument. We also are going to talk about arrangement. How is it that we order our sermon in order to make the argument? We're going to think about application. How does our argument come to bear on the thoughts, feelings, actions of our hearers? We're talking about adornment. How do we make it pleasing? Right? Alliteration, jokes, stories, things like that. Ways that you can pull defenses down. There are others. Prayer fits here. Prayer is throughout, like we said. Ethos. Who is the man that's saying it? Who is saying it matters just as much as what you're saying. I know. Sorry. Authenticity? I don't know. You don't believe me on that? Think about your trusted car mechanic versus the guy who's working on your car when you're on vacation somewhere. He says, oh, you need a new transmission. You don't know this dude. Versus the guy who's been working on your car for 10 years. Who are you going to believe? Who's saying it matters as much as what they're saying. So there's ethos.
Authority.
There you go. So these are the things that when we get to this final leg of the journey, this is where we begin considering all that. What's my one simple sentence I'm going to drive home? How am I going to structure and arrange my sermon to make it happen? How am I going to bring it to bear on their lives? How am I going to make it pretty? All that stuff. And then you bring it home to today. Brothers, shortcuts, we got to be done with those. That's dangerous. Principle, we must follow a proper sequence when we're studying and teaching the Bible. Must follow a proper sequence.